Good morning. Question to begin with, what are the prospects for the Silicon Valley? I don't mean economic prospects, I mean spiritual prospects. What are the spiritual prospects for the Silicon Valley? With so many people who don't know the Lord here, the Valley is an attractive target for church plants. Many people have come from outside the area to plant churches in the hopes of reaching people for Christ here. A flyer showed up at my doorstep just the other day about a church plant in Santa Clara, and they were inviting people, especially non-believers, to come. With so many people in our area who are perishing, there are always room for more churches. And our own Juan Valencia is praying and preparing to launch a church in East Palo Alto with the blessing and the prayers and the support of the elders of this church. There's a loosely based organization that we have made you aware of called Transform the Bay with Christ, and we are participating in this, and lots of things are happening there, and lots of prayers and things and activities are going on in that realm as well. A subset of that organization called Transform the Peninsula with Christ is meeting this Friday, actually, to think and to plan and to pray about what we could all do together for the sake of the gospel here in the Silicon Valley, and in this case, on the peninsula. So is God doing something here? Certainly, many centuries ago, he did something quite remarkable in Nineveh. And we ask ourselves, could something like what happened in Nineveh happen here? And if so, is there something that we should be doing? Is there something that we can do to be part of what God is doing here in the Silicon Valley? What did Jonah do? Jonah did something, not much, but he actually did something that sparked this incredible thing that happened in Nineveh. So first of all, a little background. We're in Jonah chapter 3 and Jonah 1. God calls Jonah, a prophet of Israel, to go to Nineveh, a wicked city, and to preach against Nineveh, to call out against it. Jonah refused to do so. We don't know why, at least at this point in the story. He goes the other way to Tarshish, gets on the ship, and there's this storm that the Lord sends, imperiling the ship and all those who are on board, and eventually the sailors determine that the best course of action is to throw Jonah overboard. They deem that Jonah is somehow responsible for this storm, having disobeyed his God, and then Jonah is drowning in the sea. But instead of drowning in the sea, the Lord sends this fish, and the fish swallows Jonah. Instead of eating Jonah, the fish sort of takes care of Jonah for a while, spits him up on dry land. And so that's where we pick up the story. And we ask, okay, after Jonah has been through all of this, now what? So first of all, we're going to consider the narrative this morning, and then afterwards, we'll consider some of the spiritual implications of the narrative. We're going to look at it in three parts. First of all, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Literally, call out to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Literal translation, Nineveh was a great city to God. A great city to God. 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. What is God doing? God is giving Jonah a second chance. He is the God of a second chance, after all. He was originally called to go and preach in Nineveh, and now the word of the Lord comes to him again after he's been through all of this. And let's try that again, Jonah, one more time. Go to Nineveh. However, the wording is somewhat different. There's a slight change. Instead of calling out against Nineveh, the wording suggests that Jonah is to call out to Nineveh. Now, that may not be a big difference, but if we've read in the narrative, we're sort of piqued in our interest. But what's this all about? Why the change? Against or to? And what does Jonah do? He rises. Now, when the word of the Lord came to him in the first place, he also rose in disobedience to the Lord, and he ran away from the Lord. He went to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh. This time, however, he rises and he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And we ask ourselves, why? Why does Jonah go this time? The narrative doesn't say. We just know that Jonah went. We'd like to think that it's because he has learned his lesson, that he has learned about disobedience, and he's learned about God's forgiveness, and he's thankful to the Lord, and he's obedient to the Lord in a new way. We don't know that. In certain parts of Eastern Europe, many years ago, they used to build pulpits in the shape of a whale. Pulpits in the shape of a whale. You got to see one of these. Look at this. There it is. You got a whale there, big fish, large fish. And the idea, I think, was that the preacher was supposed to go through some sort of journey. He was supposed to go through trials and tribulations and recognize that he's been saved by the Lord, and then he has something to say. And we'd like to think that Jonah has made such a journey as well, and he's been formed, and he's been shaped by trials and saved by the Lord, but we don't know. Now, as you know, we've made you aware that we are considering remodeling options for Peninsula Bible Church. And I have not yet weighed in on my opinion concerning the remodel that I would favor. Now, I have not seen this in any of the plans, but I'm thinking that this might make a worthy investment in our ministry here at PBC. I think we would preach better from such a pulpit. So maybe we should consider that option. So Nineveh is literally a great city to God. It is a wicked city, but somehow it is great to God. What is it that makes it great? You have to read a little further on in the book of Jonah, and then in Jonah chapter 4, you find out that there are 120,000 people who live in Nineveh who do not know their right hand from their left. They do not know good from evil because they do not know the word of the Lord. It is great because it is great to God, because God loves these people so much, because God wants the word of Jonah to go to these people so much. And the word that he gives Jonah in this case concerns condemnation, apparently. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But the number 40 is used in the scriptures oftentimes of testing, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we ask ourselves, is Nineveh being tested, or is Nineveh destined for condemnation? And Nineveh is to be overthrown, and that word overthrown can also be translated turned around. Is Nineveh destined to be overthrown, destroyed, or somehow turned around because of the word that comes from Jonah? What's the response from Nineveh? An amazing response. Everyone repents. There's a mass repentance. Everyone from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the nobles to the peasants, all of them turn away from their wicked ways. Everyone from the greatest to the least. But we still have not heard from the greatest of the great. That would be the king of Nineveh. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The king rises, just as Jonah has risen. Now, we might expect this king to rise and issue some form of condemnation for this upstart foreign prophet who has come into his land and corrupted all of these people. We might expect such an order. However, he rises in obedience to the word of the Lord. And he's getting the word of the Lord third hand, not directly from God, as Jonah did, not directly from the prophet, or indirectly from the prophet, or he gets it from the people, his people. He has heard it third hand. This is a pagan king who hears the word of the Lord third hand and repents and orders the repentance of his people. In contrast to Jonah, who when he heard the word of the Lord for the first time, this is the prophet of God, by the way, he rejected it, he was disobedient, and he ran the other way. Instead of condemning Jonah, he commands this mass repentance. And this repentance extends even to the animals. This is almost laughable how thorough this repentance is. Everyone in Nineveh, from the king to the cows, repents. And he orders that the people should call out mightily to the Lord, or to God in this case. We don't know if it's the Lord or not. It's call out mightily to God. And we remember that the sailors asked Jonah to call out to the Lord, to his God, back in Jonah 1, when the ship was in peril, and Jonah refused to do so. Jonah, at every stage, is being upstaged by the pagans, by the pagan sailors, and now by the pagan king. And so the king hopes that this repentance is going to generate something, some response from God. Perhaps he thinks that God then will see all of this and turn from his anger, and that the people of Nineveh will not perish. He has precedence for thinking this, based on Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. This is the Lord speaking. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. Who knows? Perhaps the Lord will turn from his fierce anger and pardon Nineveh. What does God do? Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When Jonah was cast into the sea, he called out to the Lord finally on his own behalf, and the Lord heard his voice. And now the Lord sees the people's acts in Nineveh, and he spares them because of their acts of repentance. And clearly, these acts of repentance reflect what's going on in their hearts as well. In Jonah 1, the Lord spared the sailors. In Jonah 2, the Lord spared Jonah. In Jonah 3, the Lord spares Nineveh, wicked Nineveh. How about that? The Lord spares Nineveh. Well, mission accomplished, right? Jonah does exactly what God wants him to do. He goes to Nineveh, he receives the word, he preaches the word, and you've got this incredible, unprecedented response from this pagan city. All of these people repent. Mission accomplished, right? End of story, task done. Not quite. We have another chapter. Just when you think that the book of Jonah should end, it doesn't end. God has more work to do. Not in Nineveh, but in Jonah's heart. Does God have more work to do in our hearts? We often think it's all about the job, it's all about the task. Here's someone who is extremely effective in the task, and God has more work to do in his heart. Well, many today extol the greatness of the Silicon Valley, the greatness of the innovations, the greatness of the people who live here, the greatness of the people responsible for the innovations. We are changing the world. The Silicon Valley is a great place. Many people can cite the stories of greatness and the stories concerning, say, Bill and Dave, who started Hewlett-Packard, or the traitorous eight, who started Fairchild Semiconductor and spun off Intel and many other companies, and the stories of the two Steves who started Apple. These stories are legendary. Indeed, they are the stuff, in some cases, of Hollywood motion picture studios, not simply the Computer History Museum in Mountain View. But the Silicon Valley is far greater than most people understand. It is great to God. It is very meaningful to him. Why? Because of all of the people who live here, especially all of the people who live here who have no idea that he even exists. They have no idea that he loves them so much. Everyone here is important to him, from the greatest of them to the least of them, from Larry Page to Mark Zuckerberg to Marissa Mayer to even those people who would covet jobs simply cleaning the toilets of the companies that those people run. Everyone, from the greatest of them to the least of them, is great to God and important to him. Most, however, are oblivious to this aspect of the valley's greatness. There are far more than 120,000 people here who do not know their right hand from their left, who do not know good from evil because they do not know the word of the Lord. What then does the valley need? Quite frankly, the valley needs God. although the valley has no idea that it needs God. About a week and a half ago, some pastors and elders from this church were gathered over in room A15 to fast and to pray and to read scripture aloud. And because we were fasting, I was motivated to read aloud Jonah 3 because it features a story of fasting. And then after that, as we were praying, two of the participants in this prayer meeting were motivated to pray concerning the valley and thinking about Nineveh and thinking about the valley and praying, could something like what happened in Nineveh happen here in the Silicon Valley? Well, there's really, you should know that there's a great movement in the cities in this land, a great renewal movement that is being led by very serious followers of Jesus who are really thinking and praying deeply about what needs to happen in the United States of America, particularly in the cities, because the cities really all over the world now, this is where people are gathering. People are coming together. More and more people are living in cities. And really great things are happening in cities across the United States. And great things are happening here, in many cases under the radar, because the Silicon Valley gets different sorts of headlines. Many great things are happening under the radar here in the Silicon Valley for the sake of the gospel, not least through Transform the Bay with Christ and all of the church plants that are coming here in order to bring the gospel to the valley. Could something like what happened in Nineveh happen here? If so, how could it happen? Well, let's consider the parallels with Nineveh. Now, there's many other things we could and should say about the prospects for renewal here, but let's confine ourselves, for the sake of our text this morning, to the parallels with Nineveh. What happened in Nineveh? Nineveh became aware, through the preaching of one of God's representatives, that it was under the judgment of God. It became aware that its ways were evil. Now, how about the Silicon Valley? Its ways also are evil. Evil? Yes. Not evil in the way that Nineveh was evil, not evil in the way that the Islamic State is evil, but from a biblical perspective, evil nonetheless. It must become aware that its ways are evil. Second, it became aware that the judgment of God was upon it because of its evil ways, and therefore it turned away from its evil ways. Richard Lovelace is a theologian and historian who has studied revivals throughout the scriptures and also throughout history, and he calls awareness of the depth of sin a precondition for spiritual renewal. Awareness of the depth of sin is a precondition for spiritual renewal. Not that that has to happen before renewal happens, but it has to happen somewhere in the mix. The people of a region have to become aware of the depth of sin. But who thinks that sin is really much of a big deal anymore? Most people think, if they think about sin at all, think of it in terms of shortcomings or foibles or something like that. The Bible paints a much different picture. Because of the enormity of our sins, there is this gulf that separates us from God, and there's no way that we can get across that gulf. You would need a bridge that we can't build to get across that gulf. But most people think if there's any sort of separation at all, it's more along the lines of a gully. And you can get across a gully all by yourself, thank you very much. And so most people think that if God is concerned with human shortcomings at all, it's, well, he just winks. He just gives it a pass. Who thinks that there's a gulf anymore? And humans, what about humans? They are now thought to be essentially good. There's really no concept of human depravity anymore. God is thought to be entirely, thoroughly benevolent and not at all disappointed with human sin, much less angry at human sin. Lovelace says this: the tension between God's holy righteousness and his compassionate mercy cannot be legitimately resolved by remolding his, that is God's, character into an image of pure benevolence. There is only one way that this contradiction can be removed, through the cross of Christ, which reveals the severity of God's anger against sin and the depth of his compassion in paying its penalty through the vicarious sacrifice of his Son. In systems which resolve this tension by softening the character of God, Christ and his work become an addendum, and the spiritual darkness becomes complete because the true God has been abandoned for the worship of a magnified image of human tolerance. And doesn't that describe what is happening today in our age? Loveless goes on to say that many people come to Christ for a multitude of reasons, but only those are lastingly converted whose motivation ultimately at some point is to turn from their evil ways and to find an answer for their sin in the cross of Jesus Christ. What then does sin look like here? What does sin look like in the Silicon Valley? Loveless again. In its biblical definition, sin cannot be limited to isolated instances or patterns of wrongdoing. It is something much more akin to the psychological term complex, an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. Sin originated in the darkening of the human mind and heart as man turned from the truth about God to embrace a lie about him and consequently a whole universe of lies about his creation. Sinful thoughts, words, and deeds flow from this darkened heart automatically and compulsively as water from a polluted fountain. Now that's a mouthful, but it's an important mouthful to make that distinction, that sin can be understood as a complex, a network rooted deeply in the human heart, which creates all sorts of disorder and moral failure. So if such a description of sin were embraced in the Silicon Valley, then a precondition for spiritual renewal would be met. Then what? Then perhaps people would feel their need. People around here really don't feel their need. Insofar as they're able to feel their need, they think they can meet that need on their own terms by doing their own research. But if they felt their desperate need, then perhaps they would feel the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says with the first words in the Gospel of Mark to the people of Galilee. He says this, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Don't simply believe in the gospel, repent. Leave aside other beliefs, leave aside evil ways and turn to the gospel, turn to Christ. What does Peter say to the men and women of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And he urged them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. What does Paul say to the men of Athens? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Not all that different from the words of Jonah. The most famous sermon in American history was preached by Jonathan Edwards in New England on July 8, 1741. The title of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, he told sinners that God was holding them over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. What happened during the sermon? Well, this sermon was caught up in the greatest spiritual revival in American history, the so-called Great Awakening. And this sermon, many people turn back to this sermon and say, this is one of the things that was mainly responsible for the Great Awakening. And during the sermon, There were men and women in the congregation who were moaning and groaning and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" So, should I start preaching like Jonathan Edwards? And should you go throughout the Silicon Valley with this message of judgment, with this message of condemnation? Should you go out to the highways and byways and say something like, "Yet 40 days and the Silicon Valley will be destroyed"? I want to answer no, but before I do, I want to say that I hope that we would be faithful and obedient to the Lord with whatever word that he gave us to say, if in fact he were to give us a word to say. But I assume that that word would be different, because our times are different than the times of Nineveh. Our times are different from the times of Jonathan Edwards in New England. Would the Lord give us something to say? Remember Jesus speaking to his disciples? They were going to be persecuted, and they were worried about what they might say. And Jesus says, when you're arrested, don't worry about that. If you're arrested, don't worry, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. What are the prospects for the valley? What are we supposed to do? Quite frankly, I don't know. And when you don't know what to do, what should you do? You should do what you should do all the time anyway. You should pray. Now, when the Transform the Bay with Christ group met here in September, it was very inspiring. We had hundreds of people filling this auditorium. We had inspiring speakers. If I were to tell you their names, you would know their names. And so it was really great. I was sitting here right in the front row. But what I was most inspired by is that there was a group meeting again in A15 for the entire duration of the two-hour meeting to do what? To pray. They were praying. For those in here, they were praying for renewal in the valley. So what do? We pray. Please join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us aware of the depth of our own sin, this organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in alienation from you. May we see you high and lifted up, the train of your robe filling the temple, and may we hear the seraph cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And may we say, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man or a woman of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Yet may we also see one of the seraphim flying to us, and may we feel the touch of the burning coal from the altar on our lips, and may we hear him say, "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." We pray not only that you would make us aware of the enormity of our sin, but also that you would make us aware of the enormity of the sacrifice of your Son for us, so that you would make us increasingly thankful, and that we will be prepared to do whatever you ask of us, so that we would say, like Isaiah of old, "Here I am, send me." The gulf is great, your grace greater still. Father, most people where we live are unaware of the depth of their sin and of the need for a Savior. In this light, first of all, we confess our own apathy toward this state of affairs. People all around us are perishing, and we care more for ourselves and for protecting and nurturing our own advancement, whatever form such advancement may take. We care little for the gospel, except insofar as it benefits us, and we care much for ourselves. Forgive us, Father. We confess, Father, that we don't even care enough to pray. So please, make us care enough to pray. And as we pray, break our hearts for the people all around us who need Jesus so desperately and don't even know that they need him in the least. We ask, Father, that you would make the people in the Silicon Valley aware of their sin, aware of the depth of their sin. Make them aware of the sin that lurks within, the ugly network of attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in alienation from you. By your Holy Spirit, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Open their eyes so that they may see the terrifying gulf that separates them in their sin from you in your holiness. We know, Father, that you are not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, that you desire all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Please, Father, open their eyes to see the awesome bridge that spans the gulf, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior that grants to all who believe in him forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We ask that the men, women, and children of the Silicon Valley, from the greatest of them to the least of them, will call out mightily to you and turn from their evil ways. May they even come to us asking, "What must I do to be saved?" We ask that the Silicon Valley will not be overthrown, but turned around. We ask, Father, that you would make us ready to do whatever you ask of us. If there is something that we should do, actions that we should take, people we should approach, words we should say, please show us. Grant us, as you granted Jonah, a word from you that we may speak it. In that hour, give us what we are to say. We confess, Father, that we fear being perceived as fools or worse, as crackpots. Whatever you give us to share, give us the courage to share it. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen. Now, there are perhaps some here today who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps you feel the weight of sin, some sort of awareness of the depth of your sin. I would urge you to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there is something within you that even cries out this morning, "What must I do to be saved?" Listen to Jesus. What does he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe that God has defeated evil in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he grants forgiveness of sins to all who believe, and that could be you this morning, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to have some baptisms, and this could be you someday soon. Perhaps not today, but if you come to us and say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," we'll do this again. We'll set this thing up again. We'll find a mud hole. We'll go to the ocean. We'll find a swimming pool. I was baptized in the ocean years ago. We'll get the job done, okay? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the prospects? What are the spiritual prospects for the Silicon Valley? In the words of the king of Nineveh, who knows?